We talked last week just a bit about the work of the prophets as they show up. They just begin showing up here as we've come through the Bible. And there have been some prophecies made, and certainly it takes a prophet to prophesy. That's not a problem. But not one who would be designated as a prophet yet. And we've had scatterings of mentions of prophecies throughout, but now we actually begin to see the ministry of a prophet as he shows up. And to be honest with you, you probably wouldn't want to be a prophet. You know, I've listened to some on the radio, and I just happened to tune them in and hear them. At least they said they were prophets, but they didn't match anything like the Scripture. I probably am just a little too strict. And, if you say you are something that's found in the Scripture, I'm going to look at the Scripture and see whether you line up or not. The tape measure of somebody's truthfulness certainly is not their opinion. Amen. If that was true, then we'd all be great. Because we've all got a wonderful opinion of ourselves, don't we? And the tape measure of what you are for God is not what your religious denomination or affiliation says about you. It's not how warm and wonderful you might be shaking hands on a Sunday morning. The tape measure that determines whether you are what you say you are is in this book right here. Yea, let God be true and every man a liar, Romans tells us. And so if I'm going to equate an individual, you and I have a bad habit of equating people and judging people unfairly in the sense that we don't take them to the Scripture. We judge according to our opinion. And both are deadly. Amen? Because some folks might be greater in your opinion than they might in other people's opinion. And so the crucible of all is to weigh it in the Word of God and to test those in the Word of God. The Bible said in the book of Revelation concerning those that say they were apostles. He said, you've tried them that say they're apostles and found them to be liars. And so you can test anyone. And you can find out from this book whether they're telling the truth or not. And if they're not telling the truth, you simply don't have to worry about anything that they say. Especially a prophet. You know, the warning against a prophet in Israel was that if a prophet comes prophesying, and what the prophet prophesies comes to pass, the Lord said, then you know that I've sent that prophet. But if what that prophet prophesies doesn't come to pass, then you know that I have not sent him, and he was to be what? You know what the penalty was? He should be stoned to death. Now, I'll be honest with you, for I'm going to make the claim of being a prophet, I'm going to be real careful. But we don't live in that day and age anymore. We've got false prophets allowed to run wild and hither and yon all over the place. And the truth of the matter is, you could pretty much call yourself anything you wanted to if you're not worried about what God thinks. But God takes the man Elijah, and we looked at it last week, he isolates him. Takes him off by the brook as the drought sets into the land of Israel. And God prepares him there for the work that he's going to do. And I probably would have to say most every teenager or young man would like to be this kind of preacher. Most preachers start out like the prophets, you know. All fire and brimstone, buddy. We hadn't got a good thing to say about anybody. And as you get a little older, you know, you find out that basically there's nobody but you and God if you're not careful. And so you moderate just a little bit, realizing that sometimes it might not be the fact that they're such a bad person or such an evil, wicked individual as you might have thought they were, but rather that you just didn't seem to get along with them might have been the problem. Or you might have been preaching something you heard somebody else preach. You really didn't matter to you at all. A lot of us are like that. We steal fire from everybody, and especially when we start out. And so Elijah is an unusual character. Notice that prophets show up as a ministry in your Bible when God has all but given up on the nation. In other words, let me put it to you this way. When the prophets arise in Israel, that is the last opportunity that Israel has to turn things around. They are one step away from destruction. They are one step away from the wrath of God being poured out upon them. As a matter of fact, that is what the majority of the ministry of a prophet is about. The impending judgment of God in the nation. Doesn't matter which of the prophets you read, whether it be the major prophets or the minor prophets. And you say, what's the difference? Some are bigger than others. I don't mean bigger, I mean bigger than others. And the major prophets are just books that are longer than the others that are the minor prophets. But each of them, boy, I'll tell you, they don't have anything good to say. They are a weird group of people. They are not people that fit into their societal evolution. They are not people that fit right there, and they were not contemporaries of the day in which they lived. Elijah stuck out like a sore thumb wherever he came in town. And he was not one that was recognized by the ministerial guild. As a matter of fact, he's fixing to kill the ministerial guild here in this chapter we're going to look at. His message is rough. His message is crude. His message is point blank. His message revolves around God's opinion and no one else's. He doesn't have a lot of time to play the mamby-pamby games that the world once played today. You very rarely see him give anyone a pat on the back. You remember how he went into the widow's house here, or the woman's house, in the last chapter. And she said she had just a little meal left in the barrel. And she was going to, make some food for her and her boy. And then they were planning on dying or whatever it was that was coming up. And Elijah said, well, okay, whatever you're going to do, but make me a cake first. Can you imagine having a preacher pay a visit to your house when you were fixing to make your last meal? And eat your last meal, and that was all the food you had left. He said, well, that's fine, but fix me something to eat first. And just very boisterous type individual. That's the way he confronted it. And he just took it for granted that God was going to take care of this woman. God had already told him. He had prepared the way. And when God has prepared the way, you don't have to worry about all of the other consequences that are involved. And so Elijah just marches into this woman, doesn't seem to have much as far as compassion or sympathy. And you'll find if you cover the ministry of Elijah that basically that happens everywhere he goes. You wouldn't want to let him handle your fine china for fear that he might just, break it. And I say again, you need to be advised that when a nation begins to decline, the preaching gets harder. And the need for America tonight is not in the soothing silk tongues of trained orators that have no knowledge of what God has to say. The need for America tonight is for some point blank, hard preaching that nails sinners to the wall. The need for the day today is not for us to decide whether we're going to accept homosexuality as an alternative lifestyle. The need is for somebody to stand up and preach against that wicked crowd what God said in the Word of God. It's not time for us to find our compromising issues. People said, well, you've got to find a place where you can compromise with the times. The man of God does not need to compromise with his time. He does not need to compromise with his contemporaries. He needs only to please God. And the more and more decay that comes upon society, the harder the preaching becomes. Now, that does not mean that the man of God is a heartless individual. That's the danger we get into sometimes with young preachers. I get to train young preachers here, and I try to do something for them along with giving them the ideas and how to put together sermons and that. Now, more important to me is to give them the heart. If I can cultivate the heart of a preacher, the heart of a man of God within them, you don't have to worry about what they say. Because there ought to be, of necessity, within the preacher, within the man of God, the heart of compassion. You say, well, I just don't see it with Elijah. No, you don't, till you see him dealing with individuals. But here in the last chapter, this lady's son dies, and Elijah goes and restores her son to her again. He prepares his cake and eats his food there, and she has a barrel of meal that doesn't dwindle away. He sees to it that those people are taken care of. Now, I believe the preachers, we've come to the place where we preach soft and soothing messages from the pulpit, and we have nothing to say to our people when we leave the pulpit. It ought to be the other way around. We ought to have something to say right here and then have something to say when we leave as well. You can handle my hard preaching as long as I'm there when you need me to be there. And we've lost that in this generation. We've lost our country. We really do. I was talking to a fellow on the phone today, and he was talking about a rally, a God saving the country type deal. And he said, you know, we're praying for God to save the country. I said, your people wouldn't let God save this country. And he said, what are you talking about? I said, you've convinced your people that for God to save America, all they would need to do is say, I'm sorry. And we've exceeded that place. No nation that has done what this nation has done ever got away with an I'm sorry. Amen. You want to pray for God to save this nation? I'll tell you how you'd do it. You'd do it with famine and war and pestilence and disease. And only then would God raise up a remnant to restore this nation. You want to pray for America's salvation? I do. I really do. But I know when I say that what it may take and what it may mean. Elijah shows up here. Verse number 1 in chapter 18. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go show thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Elijah went to show himself unto Ahab, and there was a sore famine in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. For it was so, when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, go into the land unto all the fountains of water and unto all brooks. Peradventure we may find grass to save the horses and mules alive, that we lose not all the beasts. So they divided the land between them to pass throughout it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Notice, if you will, we begin the chapter with confrontation. The prophet in the wicked time, or the preacher, if I may, in wicked times, is a person of confrontation. Everywhere he shows up, he is not popular. You do not find anyone running up to Elijah here with their arms wide open, you know, just welcoming him and talking about what a national hero he is. You don't find a lot of praising. You don't find a lot of lauding, even from his fellow prophets. As a matter of fact, notice how his fellow prophet treats him when he shows up. And as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him. That's nice when other people at least recognize who you are. And fell on his face. Now, that is not necessarily out of reverential respect or worship. You'll see in just a moment. And said, art thou that my Lord Elijah? And he answered him, I am. Go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. Now notice, the message is not a threatening message. Amen? Some people sometimes take messages the wrong way. And sometimes you just know how they're going to take it when you get it. But Elijah certainly doesn't make any threats here. He doesn't, all he said, you go tell your master, Elijah is here. You know, you want that in a new modern version, here I am. All right? And notice his response. And he said, what have I sinned that thou wouldst deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? This message is going to get Obadiah killed. What is the message? Here I am. So, you know, Elijah's having problems before he ever gets things rolling here. He is not a very well-liked and accepted character. He probably couldn't even get on Christian television the way it looks here. His fellow prophet said, man, you're going to be the death of me, didn't he? So here comes the prophet. His message is simple. I'm here. And the response is, you're going to be the death of me preaching like that. It's an unpopular position that he occupies. And verse number 10, he explains, as the Lord thy God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whether my Lord hath not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee whither I know not. And so when I come to tell Ahab, and he find thee not, he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. Was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? And now thou sayest, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here and he shall slay me. Here's a fellow who's expecting God to be nice to him because he took care of some preachers. Now that's his claim to fame. I mean, you wonder, he's the fellow that's in charge here. He's protected these prophets. He's cared for these prophets. He must have respected prophets. What is it with Elijah? His fear is that the Lord's going to double cross him, not Elijah. He said, it'll be like this. When I go tell Ahab you're here, he's going to come and the Lord's going to take you away. Well, it sounds to me like you have a problem with the Lord, not with Elijah. Amen. And Elijah says, verse number 14 or 15, and Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. It came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said unto him, art thou he that troubleth Israel? How to win friends and influence people. What has Elijah done to the kingdom? What did Elijah do? Did Elijah stop the rain? No, he didn't. The Lord stopped the rain. What did Elijah do? He told them what the Lord said. The Lord used Elijah. I mean, can Elijah withhold rain? That's in the Lord's power. Elijah simply was a messenger of God's intentions and of God's going to turn. You say, well, I believe Elijah did it. Well, you better go over here and look how he turned it back on. You think if he turned it off, he'd turn it on the same way. He's got to pray over here to get it turned back on. Who turned off the water? The Lord did. What did Elijah do to Israel? How did he trouble Israel? He preached the word of the Lord, and that troubled Israel. The problem with America is the preaching of the word of the Lord. You know why there's so much controversy about your Bible and about doctrine and about theology? It is simply because people want the preaching stopped. The Bible said that in the last days there would be a famine in the land, a famine not of bread or of water, but of hearing of the word of the Lord. Do you know there are more people in church on Sunday morning than ever before in the history of the world now? Even with churches almost desolate, there are so many churches that on any given Sunday there are more people in churches than ever before in the history, or at least modern history, I should say. And yet most of them leave their churches and houses of worship hungry. Having heard absolutely nothing that, or having heard, they could hear the same thing on television. I mean, they're told how to take care of personal problems. They're told how to, you know, how to soothe this anxiety and how to ease frustration. And they're told how to relieve tension in a modern society. And they're told how to grow roses and you name it. But they're never told how to take care of their sinful, wicked hearts. The preacher gets up and preaches about how good all of us really are. And we just need to try a little harder. And yet people sit back out in the pew and they know they failed 9 times this week. They know they've tried to pray and can't pray. They know they've tried to read their Bible and can't read their Bible effectively. They come in looking for some answers and all they get is a pep talk. You know, after a while, pep talk doesn't work when the team's 0-12. Do you know what? Every Sunday morning I preach to people that are 0-12 for the week. I mean, everything they've tried to do for God, the devil has knocked them flat down on their face. They've tried to pray about it. It seems like God's closed up shop and gone fishing. I mean, they try to open a Bible and it's like it's all still in Hebrew. And they come in and they sit down. Listen, they're not looking for me to tell them how to deal with stress or emotional difficulties. They want some answers. They want to know, how do you make this thing work? Give me some encouragement. Put me back in the saddle. Elijah's message is a hard message. He confronts Obadiah. Then he confronts Elijah, and he confronts Ahab. And Ahab's first spokesman speaking to him was, you're the ones causing all this trouble. So he's running to two buddies. The first one says, you're going to get me killed. The next one says, you're the biggest problem we got in this country. You can tell it's going to be an eventful day for this preacher. Everybody just glad to see him. Boy, he's going to get him a big tent, set up, have a rally in town now. Everybody will be there. Now he's going to meet some other people here pretty quick. He says in verse 18, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel into Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. Notice, he knows what's going on. He knows how many are there in his opposition. He says, gather them together. So Ahab sent and gathered Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. He's going to confront the prophets of Baal here. And as his confrontation comes, notice the comparison that he's going to make between what they have and what he has. First of all, realize this. The best way to realize the difference is to put it as simply as you can. You see how Elijah puts it? He didn't come and say, now look, fellas, I just want you to know I've got 8 years of Bible college. I've got 4 years of Hebrew and 6 years of Greek. And I want you to know, you know, I've written 16 books. And I've been on an evangelistic tour here. He had nothing to do with it himself. You want to hear the heart of the matter? If God is God, serve him. If he's not, serve anybody else you want. You want to know the answer to your problem is, are you going to let God be God? If you're not, then quit. Today, America has developed a new system of clergy, and they're kind of like diaper changers. Brother Hinnell will understand that much better next week. They are consistently offending people. Why would we offend people? What offends people? Preaching offends people. Now, we don't intentionally offend people. I have probably offended every one of you at least once or twice, and if I haven't, leave me a note and I'll get you this Sunday. We don't offend people on purpose. Sometimes the message that we preach, sometimes I'm convinced, boy, it's going over here. And it's not. It's going over here. Sometimes when the Lord gives me the message, I think, Lord, boy, you know, somebody in my church has got a problem with this in their life. It's just going to nail them to the wall, and that person's not even here, and have five other people come and say, boy, I really needed that. I have learned never to judge where the seed's going to fall. My job, just throw it. Man, just sling it as hard as you can sling it. But you know when you do, you're going to hit some people the wrong way. And some people, when I think they just thoroughly enjoy a message, they get up and stomp and snort right past me. And so I've learned enough in the ministry to just be befuddled about half the time about what in the world God's doing. I asked a preacher years ago, I always ask old preachers, what's the most important thing you've learned in the ministry? And I've never forgotten this. Wisest preacher I guess I know, he said, I have learned that you cannot figure God out. And as soon as you think you've got him figured out, he'll go a completely different direction that he's never gone before just to fool you. You can't figure him out. I don't know how the Lord or why the Lord does what he does. I don't understand how he does what he does. I'm just glad to be a part of it. But preaching will be offensive to people. Paul talked about the cross, the offense of the cross. Anytime you tell someone that they are lost, it is offensive, is it not? How would you like it tonight if I just walked up and shook your hand and looked at you right in your baby blues and said, you know, you're about the ugliest person I've ever seen in my life. Wouldn't that offend you? Sure it would. Well, how do you think people react when you walk up and look right in their baby blues and say, you know, you're going to burn in hell forever? So, oh, you shouldn't be so. That's the first step to getting to heaven. Nobody ever accepts Christ till they accept their own condition. And Listen, it's confrontational. When you point out the cross of Jesus Christ, everybody likes to hear that little story, you know, about he hung on a cross and he was buried, rose again the third day. And boy, people just love that and it's just exciting. But when you tell them it was for you, it becomes offensive. When you tell people it was your sin that nailed him to the cross, it was my sin that nailed him to the cross, it becomes offensive. And people often don't respond well to the gospel when they hear it for the first time because it is an offensive thing. The word of God is offensive. They told Sam Jones one time, they said, Sam, you'd have much bigger crowds if you'd, rub the cat the other way. He said, you just rub the cat the wrong way. He said, tell the cat to turn around. And that was the whole gist of what he was preaching. Offensive preaching is no longer offensive when you get that matter taken care of. Amen. Hey, does it offend you tonight when I say sinners are going to die and burn forever in a lake of fire? Why not? Because you've got the answer to that problem. You've turned around. So preaching is of necessity oftentimes offensive. But he boils it down to a simple statement. This is the statement. If we would just grasp this, we could eliminate about 90% of the controversy that we face tonight. Not only in our personal lives, but even as Christians, one with another. And it is simply this. If God be God, serve him. Somebody else is God, serve them. I said the other day, I'm looking for a reason to quit. People thought that was, they panicked. Somebody asked me, he said, are you serious? Sure, I'm serious. Serious, a heart attack. I've been here 18 years next month. I'm looking for a reason to quit. And as soon as God gives me one, I'm going to quit. I'm going to quit the ministry. I'm going to hang it up. I'm going to go live somewhere and go fishing. You say, when did you make up your mind to do that? 18 years ago. I've been looking for a reason to quit for 18 years. God hadn't given me one yet. You say, how can you say that? My idea is this. If God's God, he's going to take care of the situation. He's going to take care of the problem. He's going to supply the needs. He's going to do everything that I can't do. And if he's not God, what am I doing here? He has never failed in 18 years that I've been here and in the time previous to that and other places. He has never failed. If he ever does, I'll go somewhere else, go fishing. If God's God, serve him. If he's not, do whatever you want to do. I mean, if the Lord's Lord, I think you ought to be in church when you ought to be in church. Amen. If he's not God, go anywhere you want to go. You say, and we're coming up fast, this softball, little league, volleyball, kids swimming, everything in the world going on. And I mean, after all, preacher, you got to take care of your family. I know, yeah. But if God's God, serve him. And if he's not, serve your family. It's okay. Serve your family as much as you want to if God's not God. But if God's God, then serve God. The idea is this. In doctrinal controversies, people say, well, why do you believe this and somebody else believes something else? Because we don't believe the Bible. One of us. In every doctrinal controversy, somebody doesn't believe the Bible. You say, well, it's just your interpretation. I beg to differ. It's usually your interpretation gets you in trouble. There is not one doctrinal conflict. There is not one aspect of doctrine that you or I or we could sit down with anybody in the world and resolve that conflict if we'd agree to one thing. You say, what's that? God's right. And whoever disagrees with God is wrong. That's all it comes to. It is a matter of if God's God, serve him. If he's not, serve whoever you want to. Elijah puts it simply to the people. Now, do you see how you say, well, we need to explain these things to the people. They just simply don't understand all the ins and outs of the makeup of divine providence and how God works and why. Aw, nuts. If God's God, serve him. If he's not, serve somebody else. You say, well, preacher, I have my religion and you have... Fine, all right. The question is this, does it work? If it works, don't worry. You say, yeah, but you attack my religion. Listen, if I went to a doctor with inoperable cancer And you called me on the phone just before I went to see him. You said, preacher, that guy is a quack, man. He is a fuddy-duddy. That guy, well, listen, you better stay away from him. And I went anyway. And 2 days later, all the tests showed that my inoperable cancer was gone. And you got up and started calling all my friends and said, you know, that preacher is the dumbest person I ever met in my life. I mean, he went to that doctor. Do you believe that? He went to that doctor. That doctor is nothing but old fuddy-duddy. He doesn't know anything. He doesn't know beans about medicine. And do you think it would bother me that you were talking about me? Not a chance. Because I'm the one that got cured of cancer. See, people say, well, you know, you got a strange outlook on that King James Bible. Well, don't sweat it. Go somewhere else then. You say, but it's my ministry to straighten out. Hey, I'm the guy cured of cancer. I know what's going on in here. If you don't go anywhere else, you want to live in cloud land, help yourself. I'm glad I got a book. You say, well, yeah, but it's not the original and it's not the... Yeah, I know. I've heard all the jokes and all the turmoil and all the junk. If this is God's word, I'm going to live by it. If it's not, I'm going to go fishing. You say, well, I believe the Greek and... Well, listen, if it's an original Greek, I'm going fishing. Why? Because you can't get no original Greek. That's plain English, isn't it? Ain't there. You've never seen one. Your Greek professor's never seen one. Your Greek professor's never seen an original document. As a matter of fact, the church fathers never saw an original document. If we've got to preach out of the originals, let's go fishing. Probably go ice fishing tomorrow. If we can trust God to save our souls from eternal hell and can't trust Him to preserve His Word and put it into English where we can read it and understand it for ourselves, what in the world are we doing here? Let's go fishing. If God's God, let's serve Him. If He's not, let's quit. Take a coffee break. Do you realize, see how simply put it came to the people? We've tried to cloud this thing. Preachers have become more involved with impressing people than imparting the Word of God to them. Paul said, hey, we use plainness of speech when we were there. I think preachers ought to talk with words you can understand. When you say ain't and can't, there's nothing wrong with a preacher saying ain't and can't. You don't say God. Why should a preacher? Plainness of speech. I heard B.R. Lakin said one time that his father gave him a piece of advice when he was going off to Bible college. And he said, never use a two-syllable or greater word when a one-syllable word will convey the meaning. And then he said, what I'm saying is this. If you put the fodder too high, the calves can't get it. Now see, you say, what did you do? I just put the fodder too high for a lot of you. The fodder is what cows eat. And they put it into a crib to hold it. And the cows eat. And if you put it too high, the little calves can't get any food, is what he's saying. If you preach on this level, these people are not going to get it. We're so impressed with our education that we have to impress other people with it. Yes, sir. So we come up with big words. And we listen, society's inventing new words to impress people. Yep. I mean, you know, you'd think everybody kind of reach a point where we'd all tie because we knew everything. But not to worry. Society will invent a new word tomorrow. Cybernetics, you know. We'll come up with new words so you can leapfrog out in front of all your contemporaries and just be that much smarter than everybody else. But while we impress people from the pulpit with our knowledge of English and Greek and Hebrew, our people are starving to death in the pews and can't explain what's going on in their lives and can't, you know, nobody can tell them why they're 0-12 this week. Nobody can tell them how to win the battle next week. Elijah just says to the people, get together. Listen, folks, here's the way we'll do this. If God's God, let's serve Him. If He's not, let's quit. Why are we sitting here divided? Amen? Somebody said to me several years ago, why in the world can't we Christians get together? I mean, we ought to all get together if we just major on love. I said, love is not the reason to get together. Love's not even a good reason to get married. Love, listen, love is wonderful. Thank God for love and thank God for my wife. Thank God for your family and all that good stuff. But I'm going to tell you what right now. There have been times when your love has been stretched like a rubber band. Did you ever want to kill the one you loved? Let's get together because we love. Listen, you want to get together? I'll tell you the basis for getting together. If God's God, believe Him. If He's not, don't believe Him. You want to solve your doctrinal differences? Believe God or don't believe Him. It's simply put. You say, well, yeah, but you know, you have your viewpoint. Yeah, you have your viewpoint. But eventually, if we took long enough in the Scripture, we would come to realize that there aren't two viewpoints in Scripture. There's only one, and one of us would have to agree with what we disagree with. There is no controversy that needs lasting. The truth sets you free. Now, I'm not trying to say this as a dogmatic fool that, you know, I'm absolutely 100% right and everything. But I'm going to tell you right now, as I preach tonight, I believe I'm right on everything I believe. And I'd be a dummy to stand up here and tell you otherwise. I mean, I'm preaching tonight on Elijah, and I'm not real sure that Elijah really existed. And I'm not real sure, but I'm going to preach it anyway. Well, of course I believe I'm right. Of course I believe that I believe what this book says about Elijah. You say, well, yeah, but you think you're right and everybody else is wrong. That's exactly right. I wouldn't get up here if I didn't. You wouldn't have any passion in your plea when you preach to people if you didn't believe you were right. If I didn't believe you were going to hell, you think I'd get up here and act like an idiot? If I didn't think you needed help with your life, you think I'd get up here and act like a fool? I'd go fishing. The truth is in this book. You say, well, what are you going to do if you find out you're wrong? If I find something in here where I'm wrong, listen to this now. I'm going to get up next Sunday night and preach exactly the way it's in here and be right. I just want to be right. Amen? Don't you? You say, well, what if somebody shows you you're wrong? I'll believe what they believe and then I'll be right. I want to be right. Pastor Paul, years ago, when I was under his ministry, preached on Sunday morning about why the death penalty was absolutely atrocious in the sight of a holy, loving God. And that afternoon, somebody knocked on his door and said, preacher, did you ever look at this and the Bible over here? And he said, oh, well, yeah. And he sat down all afternoon and began to look at his Bible and pray. And that night he preached on why the death penalty ought to be enforced because God said so. You say, boy, I'll bet his people thought he was crazy. I'll bet his people had a lot of respect for him. You say, why would he do that? He wanted to be right. I'd rather be right than be respected by my contemporaries. I'd rather be right than loved by my denominational affiliates. I'd rather be right than be appreciated by the people in the pew. Because someday you're going to stand before God, and that's where it counts. That's where it counts. I want to be right. Elijah, notice the comparison. He makes a simple statement. Does it work? Listen, okay, you believe what you want to believe. Does it work? I mean, you go to church. Why do people go to church? What is the whole purpose for church in your life? Some of you are real confused. Two things. Number one, to help you after this life is over. And number two, to help you while you're waiting to get there. There's two things, two functions of a church. Two functions of the ministry of a church. Two functions of a preacher. However you want to word it is fine. There are two reasons that you're here tonight. Number one, so I can help you with when this life is over. And number two, so I can help you get there. Now, you got your religion. Does it work? Then don't worry about it. You go to sleep at night? Don't worry about it. You got no worries? You got confidence? Don't worry about it. You say, well, you're talking about me. Why does it worry you? Now, if you got some doubts, you might not check it out. You got some problems, might not check it out. You see, if I've been cured from cancer, and you begin to make fun of my doctor, it won't bother me. But if you've been going to the quack, and I make fun of the quack, it'll bother you. If God's God, serve Him. If He's not, don't. Does it work? You happy with it? I mean, you're going to church to find how to get to heaven. Are you going when you die? Well, I hope so. Boy, I need to paint your house. You say, why? Because you just hope so, even if I don't. Have you painted my house? Well, I hope so, yeah. It's painted, isn't it? Just hope. You pay me to paint your house, you're going to come out and look at it with a magnifying glass. And if I didn't pay it, you're not going to pay me. Or didn't paint it, you're not going to pay me. If you're going to church where a guy's going to help you get to heaven and can't get you there, what in the world are you doing? What do you pay a preacher for? Brother Mike Ford spent 27 years in one religious affiliation and buried his mother and then went to see the preacher. And he said, preacher, I want to ask you a question. Where is my mother? For 27 years. He'd given that fellow all the respect. He said, we really can't know for sure. And he said, well, yeah, but wait just a minute. He said, we put our money in here. We did what you said. I mean, we prayed like you prayed. We did everything you said. Now, you know, having done that, and anything you said to do, we've done in 27 years. And realizing that, where is my mother? He said, well, we can hope she's in heaven. You happy with it? If you're happy with it, stay with it. If it works for you, don't worry about it. People make fun of you, just stick your tongue out of them. Say, well, I'm confident. Don't worry about it. But if you've got some problems, better check it out. He puts it to the people simply. Notice the conditions of the test. It is a sure comparison. He said, you get a lamb, I'll get a lamb, we'll build an altar. We're going to compare these two, see how they answer. Elijah said, verse 22, I only, remain a prophet of the Lord. Well, he's got a complex, doesn't he? Of course, somebody said, well, you know, he just didn't realize. Yeah, but you got to realize he's surrounded by between 450 and 800 false prophets. See, and when he speaks, you know, nobody's listening. I only remain, verse 22, a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks. Let them choose one bullock for themselves, cut it in pieces, lay it on wood, put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock and lay it on wood and put no fire under. Notice the comparisons are equal. Apples to apples here. If God's God, serve Him. If He's not, serve Him. If it's saved and you know it, your life will surely show it. So they get the bullock. I've got to hurry along because we got to get you out of here. It's snowing and be 12 foot on the ground. Then we could all preach again. He issues a sure comparison. He lays out the guidelines. Nobody's going to cheat here. It has to be done the same way. And then I want you to notice the compassionate approach that Elijah takes to these other people of a different religion. Such a compassionate man you've never seen. Because these people are worshiping. Let me ask you a question. Are they sincere? Are they good people as far as their religious beliefs? Yes, they are. They're sincere people. And notice how Elijah treats sincere people in their worship. He says in verse 24, ye call on the name of your gods, I'll call on the name of the Lord, and let the God, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. You know why? Because it's simple, it's to the point, and it's easy to follow. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. These people, listen, they're sincere. Matter of fact, they're somewhat fanatical, perhaps. And Elijah has the utmost respect, profound respect, compassionate heart for these people. Came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. Underline that in your Bible. You know what God's people do to false religions?
Yeah.
You say, well, that's offensive. Well, we knew that going in. You know, if you got cured of cancer, don't worry about it. You got problems, then maybe you ought to change doctors. He mocks them. Here are people worshiping, and God's man, who's been received with such a warm welcome already, he is just opening up his heart. Now, there is going to be some real love felt here in a while. Because, I mean, Obadiah met him with outstretched arms. Ahab was just so glad to see him, he didn't know what to do. These prophets of Baal threw a party when he got back. And now look at the warm compassion that he's showing these people. It's going to be a wonderful time here for Elijah. Don't you know that? It came to pass, Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's talking, or he's pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened." Notice their response was to worship a little harder. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner. After their manner. These people do penance. They do penance. They cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets. Let me ask you a question. Are these people sincere? No doubt about it. Till the blood gushed out upon them. Came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. All day, still no answer. Sincerity, but sincerely wrong. Bleeding for no cause. Elijah said, if God's God, serve him. If he's not, serve Baal. But now we know something about Baal. We know that the followers of Baal, although they may be sincere, although they may love their God, he does not answer and he cannot satisfy. And it has been proven to all those that stand by. Elijah said unto all the people, "Come near unto me," and all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Underline it, that's what Israel's problem was all about from the very beginning. The Lord's altar was broken down. Sometimes you get more out of broken down religion than you will out of modern contemporary popular ways of worship. I'm all for going back to old-fashioned tenets in our lifestyle. Old-fashioned preaching from an old-fashioned Bible to people with old-fashioned moral values. I'm sick and tired of a New Age crowd. I'm all for going back to the days when everybody had guns and shot criminals with them. Say, "Oh, preacher, what are we going to do about this gun problem?" Shoot criminals. If you would just, listen, we just put a bounty on criminals. Amen? Put a bounty on criminals. You know what would happen? In less than 3 years, you wouldn't have any problem with guns. I could do something the federal government couldn't do if their life depended on. I could solve the gun problem. I'd require every head of household to own a gun, and I'd require them to take training to know how to use it. And if anybody broke into their home, they're not to call the police. You can't call the police for breaking and entering. You can call the morgue, or you can call the coroner. And then I'd issue everybody a sign to put on their door that said just that. Warning, you are hereby notified that the police cannot be called in instances of breaking and entering, but there is a loaded weapon and I have been instructed to take care of the matter myself. Come on in. You say, well, you know, what about all the accidental deaths? Hey, what about accidental car deaths? I'm for some old-fashioned, you know, trust in the Lord and keep your powder dry. That's the old-fashioned way. We need to go back and rebuild some altars. The altars in the church have been broken down. The altars of sacrifice have been broken down. Elijah repaired the altar. Notice the contest outcome. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be thy name." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Now, you want to know what kind of fellow this prophet is? Not only does he great wrong on the people and the false prophets, but I defy you to show me anywhere where God said to do what he's about to do. This is kind of like tempting God, isn't it? What is he about to do? He's about to ask God to do what? Send what? What is fire's biggest enemy? And so he's going to pour 4 barrels of water on the wood in the sacrifice. This is going to be quite a miracle or quite a fiasco. This is what you call sawing off the limb. Okay? He has climbed up the proverbial tree of faith, gone out on the limb, and now he is cutting it off. Because now only God can light this fire. The Boy Scouts must back away. It's not going to happen. It's going to have to be God. I preached this one time and I said the great miracle here wasn't God sending the fire. The great miracle was when God changed water to kerosene. He backs up. Now realize they've been praying from morning until the time of the evening sacrifice. Minimum of 8 or 9 hours. Cutting themselves. Throwing themselves on the altar. Marty Few says, dancing and prancing all around the altar. And not a sound from heaven. And Elijah prays 63 words. 2 verses. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood, look at it, and the stones, and licked up the water that was in the trench. You talk about the guy making a 747 disappear and the Statue of Liberty. Here is Elijah. He made the whole shooting match. It's gone. You say, well, what about, not to worry, the prophets of Baal still got one over there. This altar's gone. God consumed it all. That is faith to the extreme. Now, I'm going to close for reason of time tonight, but I want to give you just a couple things before I do. If you read on in the end of this chapter, they have a great altar call. No one is saved, but 450 men die as a result of this confrontation. Elijah said, don't let any of them escape, and they kill every one of the false prophets. And because of that, because of the calamity of these false prophets and this showdown, remember the starting proposition? If God's God, serve him. If Baal, serve him. You see, there's no longer any divided opinion here. I mean, you can't even get a commentator to work this one out. You know, well, perhaps, you know, on another day, at another, you know. I mean, a commentator could almost, you know, make light dark, but he couldn't even handle this. It is obvious whose God has answered. And the proposition was simply put, simple preaching will cure the ills of a needy people. Listen, let me tell you what you need tonight. If God's God, let him answer your problems. Let him solve your problems. Serve him. Live for him. Walk with him. If he's not, go fishing. You say, well, preacher, I know. You wanted somebody to pat you on the back and go, aw. But truth of the matter, it wouldn't change anything if they did. Because the bottom line is still, if God's God, serve him. If he's not, it doesn't matter what you do. We're in a heap of trouble. But the 450 prophets of Baal are executed. And then Elijah said, we're going to have rain. He says it to Ahab. You know, I imagine Ahab probably didn't enjoy this service real well. It's probably not his favorite church time that he was ever there. Elijah said to Ahab, verse 41, "Get thee up, eat and drink, for there's a sound of abundance of rain." Now, they haven't had any rain for over 3 years. And Elijah said, you know what was necessary? Two things. They had to remove the evil influence of the false idols and idolatry out of their midst, and they had to repair the altar of God. Mark it down. Those two things will destroy a nation every time. They've repaired the altar of God. God's answered by fire. The prophets of Baal are dead. And Elijah said, now it's time to get some water on the scene. And then if you notice, he goes and prays. But he sends his servant, verse 43, he said, he puts his face to the earth, puts his face between his knees. He's praying. He said, go up now to his servant, look toward the sea, verse 43. And he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again 7 times. And the 7th time he said, behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare thy chariot, get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. Say, what are you saying? Notice here how long he had to pray for rain. Now, contrast that to how long he had to pray for fire. 63 words, and the fire of God fell. He's praying 7 or 8 times, depending on how you count this, for the rain to come. Did you ever wonder why God answers some prayers quicker than others? Now, I don't profess to be the expert on prayer, but I'll tell you what Elijah did when he prayed the first time. When he prayed the first time, he had God, by the way, that's where the phrase over a barrel comes from. He had God over the barrel. He just dumped 4 barrels of water on this sacrifice. But notice what he says when he prays. Verse 36. He says, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. So what did he do? He put God's reputation on the line. If the fire doesn't fall, who looks like a fool? You say, well, Elijah couldn't be God's prophet. Well, if God can't send fire, it doesn't matter, does it? He put God's reputation on the line and he said, look, God, this is not for my sake. This is between you and these people here. And Lord, you prove to these people that you are as great as I know you are. You prove to them that you're as wonderful as I know that you are. God, you show them so that they can see clearly. His prayer put God on the spot. Elijah didn't stand to gain or lose anything from this. Unselfish prayer, selfless prayer, works a whole lot quicker than selfish prayer. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You know what context that's in? It's in praying for someone else. Sometimes we like to quote that verse when we're talking to God about that new little red Ferrari we want. You know, boy, God, I really need a car. You said the effectual. The context of that praying is for somebody else. Now, let me put it to you very simply. God will answer your prayers for somebody else probably quicker than He'll answer the prayers you pray for yourself. Well, before you whiners get started. Well, that doesn't seem fair to me. Why won't God? Somebody else be praying for you. Remember that. I would say the greatest part of the prayers that we pray ought to be prayed on behalf of other people. We ought to learn to be intercessors and pray for another. Pray for someone else. You know what I found? I found when I am devoted to praying for others, God takes care of my needs. I don't have to do a lot of praying for myself. The same thing's true when I'm giving like I should. God takes care of my financial needs. You see, God's economy is different than man's economy. Man's economy says, grab all the gusto you can get and put it away for a rainy day. God said, here, I'll give it to you, and you give it to somebody else. And I'll give you this, and you give it to them. I'll give you this, and you find a place to put it. And I'll give you this, and you find a need to satisfy. And I'll give you this, and you find some place to plant this. And I'll give you this talent, and you don't bury it in the field, you use it for me. I'll give you this, and you use it. God's economy is this. Man's economy is this. And the scriptures talk about putting your money into a bag with holes in it, you know. Did you ever do that? Get around April here and you'll begin to realize how big a hole was in the bag. God's economy is given somebody. You know what God's economy with prayer is? I'm praying for Him. I'm praying for Him. You say, well, what about me? Somebody out there will be praying for you, rest assured. It is praying for others. The most productive praying, the most beneficial praying, is praying for others. God sent rain. And I mean, it's a great event. After 3.5 years of no rain, you can imagine how the people responded to their rain that fell. But it's kind of overshadowed here in this passage, isn't it? It's overshadowed with the fire that came rather than the rain. Because the fire came down to prove God's trustworthiness. The rain came down just to prove when people turn to God, He can care for them. All right, let's close out there tonight. We'll finish this up next week. Have a couple more points. We'll move on. Look at some of the things that Elijah did during his ministry.